This morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 5. Zechariah, chapter 5. Ever since I taught this book, I guess a year or so ago, maybe longer, but we taught this book on Wednesday nights. And ever since then, I've been wanting to come back and teach out of a few verses in Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah's listed among what they call the minor prophets, just a little bit before you get to Malachi, and of course just a little bit then before you get to the New Testament. But I've got a message today I titled, The Woman in the Cereal Box. The woman in the cereal box, the first Cracker Jack prize, you see. You know, back in 1893 at the Chicago World's Fair, the very first one they had, they introduced this concoction. It was a molasses-covered popcorn and peanuts, and they called it Cracker Jack. And it became famous, well, not only because it was introduced at the World's Fair, but it became famous when that song came out, you know, take me out to the ball game and buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jack. Well, it became famous for the song, and it was famous for one other thing. They had a little prize inside of it, always a little toy. And when you were a kid, perhaps you remember, you'd go buy a Cracker Jack and see, what did you get? Look what I got. I got a little, you know, piece of junk, but... You know, the big thing was the little toy, the little prize inside the Cracker Jack box. Well, we're going to read today about a grain container, we could call it a cereal container, that held a prize inside. But, you know, not all the prizes are necessarily good, huh? In Zechariah 5, beginning in verse 5, Zechariah says, then the angel that talked with me went forth. Now, he's having a conversation with an angel. This angel has appeared several times in the book. It's called an interpreting angel because Zechariah has this rapid succession of visions. And then this angel explains to him what the visions are. So the angel went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goes forth. Take a look at this. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Interesting vision. Now, it focuses around several elements. There's the ephah. The ephah was a container. That's what it was. It was a container usually to hold dry goods, barley, grain, a big basket, a big bushel, and the the experts say, generally it would hold maybe 5 or 6 gallons. So it was pretty large. It was a little bigger than our 5-gallon jug of Kentwood water, you know. So this is a vision, obviously, of a very big ephah. It's large because Zechariah didn't even know what it was. The angel had to tell him it's an ephah. But so you've got this huge cereal container. That's what it would be. And it came with a prize inside. This whole book of Zechariah, by the way, is basically a book of visions visions that Zechariah had, visions that pertained to the last days. In fact, most of Zechariah's visions have yet to be fulfilled. They still are awaiting fulfillment, and we believe that if we truly are living in the last days, as many of us suspect, that these visions could be fulfilled in our lifetime, or maybe we could say are actually being fulfilled in our lifetime. Now, Zechariah has this vision of a gigantic container, big ephah, with a very special prize inside. Verse 7, behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. Now, usually if you have a basket, the lid would be made out of the same material as the basket. If you have a cardboard box, it's generally going to have a cardboard lid. If you have a wicker basket, it would have a wicker lid. If you have a plastic container, it's going to have a plastic lid. Right? That's just the way it is. I have a wooden box in my garage. I actually salvaged from Katrina. Nice big wooden box with a wooden lid. But this is an ephah with a lid made of lead. There was lifted up, verse 7, a talent of lead. A talent, weighty. The word means weighty, very heavy. A lid made of lead. So this is not only a very large ephah, but it has a very special lid made out of lead. Now, what's lead known for? Its weight. Very, very heavy. When the lid was removed, well, look inside. And there's a woman. I can only think of two reasons why a lid would be made of lead. That heavy. That kind of substance. It would either have to be because what was inside the ephah was very valuable, and you know, a heavy lid like that might deter a thief, or it was very dangerous. What was inside perhaps was very dangerous, and so you put a big heavy lid on it like that to keep it from getting out. You know, like if you had a let's say a cobra, a rattlesnake, or down here we're more familiar with, you know, the cottonmouth water moccasin. If we had something like that, or you had a rabid animal, you'd not only want it in a container, you'd want a substantial lid holding that thing in there, right? So this is a very substantial lid. Whatever is in this ephah, we can be assured, whatever it is, it's not ordinary. So the lid is lifted up, verse 7, and this is a woman. Verse 7, sitting in the midst of the ephah, in the cereal box, because, you know, it's an ephah, that's a grain container. We would compare it to a cereal box, just a great big one. In the cereal box is a prize inside. Now, you might think that Zechariah would say, this is a great prize. I have hit the jackpot here. I've got a woman on the inside of this thing. I find it interesting that absolutely nothing is said to describe this woman. Not a thing is said. I mean, we don't know, did she have dark hair? Was she pretty? Was she ugly? You know, these are things we're just not told. How was she dressed, you know, or what she looked like? We don't know any of these things. She could have been a raving beauty or a horrible hag. We just don't know. All we know is there's a woman sitting in the midst of the ephah. However, I believe verse 8 gives us a significant clue to what she must have looked like. Verse 8. He said, now, this is the angel, the interpreting angel, because Zechariah, you know, the lid is lifted up. He looks inside. He sees the woman in there. And then the angel says, verse 8, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. So it's, he shows him inside, And it seems as though, I mean, this is implied that this woman, once the lid was raised off, she wanted out. She tried to escape, and the angel shoved her back in there. Look, verse 8, he cast it into the midst of Ephah, and he slammed the lid back on. Pretty interesting. Pretty interesting vision, wouldn't you think? Zechariah, you know, he had to be puzzled over this vision. I mean, who is this woman? The angel says, this is wickedness. This is wickedness. The Hebrew word actually means lawlessness. Wickedness is a good translation. It means lawlessness. And it speaks of wickedness morally, ethically. Every kind of wickedness that you can imagine is included in this word. Civil wickedness, moral wickedness. It's all here. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint translates it lawlessness. This is lawlessness. There's a few Bible versions that translate it that way, but most translate it wickedness. This woman, according to the angel, is the very embodiment of wickedness. Wickedness of every kind is personified in this woman in the ephah. Now, if her appearance was a reflection of her inner nature, then she would have been hideous to behold. In fact, she would have been better described as a monster rather than a woman. If in fact, she appeared as her nature was. Y'all with me? You understand what I'm saying? She would be so repulsive, so hideous, that I would think she would have to be described more as a monster than a woman. And that leads us to this thought. We know from our own human experience, and in my opinion, for whatever it's worth, sin can have a very attractive appeal about it. Sin can appear attractive, right? I mean, we know that. Sin can have a seductive quality about it where it actually looks desirable. So if this woman is the embodiment of wickedness, there's a pretty good chance that she was not hideous and grotesque, but that she actually appeared beautiful, attractive, desirable. Look, the Bible tells us about the devil himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. He said it's no mystery that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So when he appears, when the devil himself appears, it's not as a hideous, grotesque monster. When Satan appeared to Eve in the garden, you know he had to be attractive. Even as the serpent, you know, this was the serpent before the curse, before he was cursed to crawl on his belly. It had to be attractive. If it was a monster that appeared to Eve, she'd have ran. And who would listen to a monster? But if the devil transforms himself, masquerades, disguises himself as an angel of light, then he can appear very attractive, very distinguished. He can be very presentable, right? You read in the book of Job when the devil appears with the angels of God. The Bible says the sons of God appeared before the Lord. The sons of God appeared before the Lord, and Satan came among them. Now, you want to remember, these are the sons of God, the angels of the Lord. Satan was right there among them. You know, the Bible speaks of him about as being beautiful. So Satan, when he appears, he doesn't appear as his nature is, but he appears the way he wants us to think of sin. Pretty, beautiful, attractive, presentable, that it's something desirable, something to be desired. The devil makes sin attractive. You know that. He never shows you where sin will bring you. He never tells you what sin will do to you. But he makes it look appealing and attractive. I think about it every now and then when we take a cruise, Diane and I, once a year. We go on a ship. They always have a casino on these ships. And anytime you get around the casino, you hear the bells clanging and the lights flashing. Sometimes we take a shortcut from one end of the ship to the other, and we'll go straight through the casino. They intend it that way. They want you walking through there because they want all of those lights and bells and whistles to distract you and pull you over to one of those machines. But isn't it interesting that they employ psychiatrists, they employ marketers, they employ the most brilliant minds in marketing and attraction and seduction to design these casinos, to design these machines with the bells, the whistles, the lights, to lure you in. They make it look so attractive. Your chances of winning are 1,000,000 to 1. But they're going to make it look like, whoa, this is where I ought to put my life savings. This is what I ought to do with my paycheck. This is what I should do with my kids' tuition money. This is what I should do with my rent money. Put it in the casino. It's the stupidest thing anybody could ever do with their money. But the devil, I'm convinced, makes it look appealing, attractive, and alluring. Those casinos will suck you in and then suck you dry. Sin can look so appealing. It can look so attractive. And I'm convinced that Satan is the master of misrepresentation. If he appeared to you, if the devil was to appear to you, it would not be as a hideous monster. It would be very seductive, very alluring, very appealing. He would come across to you like a very distinguished person with smart ideas to just rope you in, suck you in, and consume you. That's his ploy. But that's how he packages sin. You know that, and I know that. He's the master of misrepresentation. He promises pleasure, but he delivers pain. That's just the nature. You don't see him appear like the cartoon character in a red suit and a pitchfork and horns on his head. I have actually read testimonies and heard testimonies of people who claim they saw a manifestation of the devil. Now, whenever you talk about things like this, you know you tread on a little bit of thin ice because somebody's experience is always subjective. It's always open to, you know, to the realm of, well, you know, questions and so forth. But I have heard testimonies from some credible people who say the devil actually appeared to them. And in each case, the devil wasn't some hideous thing, but a very distinguished-looking, professional-looking, well-dressed, well-spoken gentleman. One person, a minister, told me the devil appeared to him one day and told him he would make him famous, he would make him a brilliant orator, would give him a worldwide international ministry. It would make him rich beyond his wildest dreams. That was the devil's offer to him. Well, you know, the devil offered that to the Lord. He offered that to Jesus himself. So, you know, you take all of that with a grain of salt. I know I do. But I also know that this woman in this Ephah, in my thinking, she was probably beautiful. She was probably very, very alluring. Probably very, very seductive in her appearance. And very desirable. She would cause to come into your feelings and your emotions. It would appeal to every fragment of sensual lust that is possible. You think of the embodiment of wickedness. You know how appealing the devil could make that? So I think at the very least, we have to admit this is one very interesting vision. The woman named Wickedness, held captive in an ephah, a cereal box with a big heavy lead lid on the top of it. Also the idea she tried to escape. She wanted out of that container. First chance she got, she was out. Had to be cast back down by the angel, and then the lid slammed back on top. I think you could preach a message just on that. That wickedness is always wanting to break loose in your life, in your heart. Right? Always wanting to come out. And it's something that we have to suppress, overcome, crucify all the time. Shove down. Now look what happens next. Verse 8, the angel casts this woman back into the midst of the container, slams the lid on top. Verse 9, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. Now where did they come from? They came from nowhere. Two women, and the wind was in their wings. Now notice this, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. Now a stork was not a very, it's really not a very substantial bird as far as size, but let me tell you what they're noted for, a huge wingspan. So this big wings, women with wings, wings like a stork. By the way, the Bible tells us the stork is one of the unclean birds listed in the Bible in the Old Testament. It's one of the unclean birds. And it says, they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. So one must grab a handle on each side and they fly with it. And he says, verse 10, to the angel that talked with me, where do these bear the ephah? Where are they going with that? And he said to me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Very interesting passage to say the least. In this vision, these two women appear out of nowhere with wings. Now, wings like a stork. What are they? Are they angels? Are they demons? Do they represent something else? What could they possibly be? There are a number of views, conservative Christian views, as to what this represents. And I'll just share what the predominant view is as to the interpretation of this passage. Shinar is the ancient region of Babylon. When it says they're taking it to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, Babylonia, taking it to that ancient area. And it'll be established there and set upon her own base. Of course, there's a lot of different views about what all of that means, but the view that seems to make the most sense is we're going to bring this back where it came from. We're going to bring it back to where it came from. Came from Babylon, and we're bringing this back over there. The main view is that the woman in the ephah represented Israel. Israel, who had become contaminated with the worldliness around them, contaminated, defiled, they had become corrupt, immoral, and wicked, and then were made prisoner. Israel became a prisoner like this woman in the ephah. The women, the storks that were going to carry her away, according to this traditional view, was probably the nations of Assyria and Babylon that captured Israel and then carried them away captive, finally, ultimately. You know, well, Assyria just dispersed them, but Babylon carried them away captive into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That particular view makes a lot of sense. There are a few problems with it. The main problem is this. All of Zechariah's visions were of the future. This particular vision, if that's the interpretation of it, then this particular vision would actually be retrospective. It would be what happened in the past, because Zechariah is prophesying after the captivity. He's post-exilic. So this is after the captivity. He's trying to get them to rebuild the temple. So is it a prophecy of the past, which would be totally opposite of everything else that Zechariah prophesied? Or is it like the rest of Zechariah's prophecies, a vision of the future, which I tend to think it represents both? I believe it had a past interpretation, that the woman could very well have represented Israel, and certainly they were carried away captive by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Y'all with me? But I also believe it has a future. I believe it's a message for the future. I believe it's a message to Israel. But even more so, I believe it's a message for the very last days. And I believe it's a message that we need to understand today. Because what is here, what is said here, I think has more bearing on us than we may recognize. I would like to draw your attention to a few significant clues as to what this vision may mean, as well as its past interpretation referring to Israel. We'll look at the elements in the vision first of all. The elements consisted of the ephah, the woman, and then of course, you know, the storks, whether they represented the women with the stork-like wings, whether they represented Babylon or whatever. The ephah was always associated with commerce and trade and industry. In fact, it was a standard measure. If you bought dry goods, if you bought cereal, if you bought grain, if you bought wheat, if you bought barley, it was often measured by the ephah. It was the largest dry measure that the Jews had. So here you have this particular symbol, the ephah, representing commerce and trade and this financial aspect that has to do with mammon and money. It's all represented here by the ephah with the big lead lid on it. Then you've got the woman, who represents wickedness. Now, the wickedness that's represented here would include lawlessness of every kind, all kinds of wickedness, civil, moral, but here's something that I think we want to recognize as well. The first part of chapter 5, Zechariah had a vision just before this one of a gigantic flying scroll written on it, both sides. This scroll, he says in chapter 5, verse 3, is the curse. Some believe it probably contained all the curses that are written down in Deuteronomy 28. This gigantic flying scroll represented a curse. And notice who this curse was going to specifically apply to. In chapter 5 and verse 3, everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side. And everyone that sweareth, or in verse 4 he talks about those who swear falsely by my name, would be afflicted by this curse. Verse 4, it also speaks of the thief. It'll enter into the house of the thief. Interesting that it specifically mentions the thief, the one who steals, the one who lies, perjures himself, swears falsely in the name of the Lord. The first element in this vision is the ephah, the representation, the symbol of commerce, trade, finances. The second one, wickedness, specifically taken in context with the beginning of chapter 5, theft, thievery, deceit, corruption. Then you've got Babylon, the land of Shinar, where idolatry originated. You know, Babylon was not only that wicked nation that enslaved Israel, but Babylon is where the Tower of Babel originated, one of the original sites of a rebellion, anti-God, anti-Christ rebellion, the ancient land of Babylon. And it was in the Babylonian captivity. I want us to consider this. Y'all with me?
Yes.
All right, consider this. During the Babylonian captivity, when Babylon finally crushed Jerusalem, destroyed the city, carried them away captive, during the Babylonian captivity, Israel was transformed. They went from being a pastoral people. I'm talking about a people who made their living from agriculture, you know, from farming, from cattle. They went from that to being a nation of tradesmen, a nation of merchants, a nation of financiers. They were transformed in Babylon. And with that transformation, they picked up some other things from Babylon as well. All the Babylonian lust for money, lust for things, materialism, idolatry, greed. Once Israel came back from that Babylonian captivity, no longer would they worship golden calves. Instead, they'd just worship the gold. They went from being a nation of milkmen to a nation of merchants. They went from being a nation of herdsmen to a nation of hoteliers. They went from being a nation of farmers to a nation of financiers. They went from the stockyard to the stock market. Literally, they became a banking, financial, industry, power, commerce, tradesmen. And it had a lot to do with their Babylonian captivity. What happened in Babylon is that their value system changed. I believe there's a message here for all of us. I don't think it's any accident that, I don't know if you read yesterday's paper, but yesterday's paper, the front page, it was one corruption scandal after another. Whether it was corporate corruption, corporate greed, personal, vile, evil ambition, political corruption, you know, this big political dynasty, our senator and so forth, indicted, family being indicted. We've got corporate greed that's brought about basically much of the ruination of America today because of corporate greed and bloodletting. And you see, what Israel learned in the captivity, America adopted. Not only did we adopt it, but it seems like we took it to whole new levels here in America, whole new levels. There is a view, and I believe this view is correct also, that what's depicted in this vision of the two stork-like women who carry this bushel away with Israel in it, that this would speak of not a past captivity, but yet a future captivity, where Israel would be taken out of their land again, which we know happened in 70 A.D., 70 A.D., taken out of their land again, and were a people without a nation until 1948. This time their captivity wasn't 70 years, but a couple of thousand years. I don't think, however, that this represents only Israel who has been captured. Captured by greed and covetousness and stealing and materialism and, you know, just the love of things, love of money, love of riches, corruption, political corruption, and so on. I believe this is a message to us today. I believe it has a very relevant message for us today. To beware the love of money, beware the love of riches, beware the longing to be rich, beware of this spirit of materialism that permeates America, permeates our entire society. In fact, America worships at the altar of mammon. I don't think anybody could deny that. We worship at the altar of mammon. Wealth, riches, success is God in America. That's God. Wealth, riches, success. That is the ultimate goal of life. To get money, get more than the next guy. And this is the spirit that controls much of the earth, really. It controls much of the earth. It's the love of money, the love of things, the love of possessions. Remember what Paul told Timothy. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Every kind of evil. Every kind of evil springs from the love of money. Love of things. Which is covetousness. Which is idolatry, according to the Bible. Right? Love of money, love of things, love of possessions, love of wealth, love of luxury, this lust, this craving for that kind of a lifestyle, that's the allure that the devil spins in America in particular. It's an allure, a rich and famous lifestyle. It's unfortunate that even much of Christianity has bought into this, and they spin their own prosperity gospel. The whole idea is that, you know, to be rich, to be successful, the whole idea of taking up a cross, crucifying self, that's lost on much of Christendom in America. And we even propagate, we go forth, we spread our false brand of Christianity to the world. We go out and preach to them that you should be materialistic, rather than live a simple life with an undivided heart. We go out and propagate a gospel of prosperity. Our newspapers, our news broadcast, not a day goes by that you don't hear of another financial scam, more corporate greed, more political corruption. It's brought us to the place where we are now. In fact, it's the lure of more, of stuff, of things, of materialism. It's that appeal, that attractiveness that causes us as Americans to buy into a lifestyle that we can't afford. So we buy things we can't pay for. So we go into debt for stuff that we want because, you know, the appeal, the attraction. We buy stuff we can't afford. Buy stuff we shouldn't buy because we can, because credit was offered to us so freely. And now look where it's left us. Look where we are now. We're in a position where the lid has slammed shut. People can't pay for what they've got. We bought into this philosophy. If you want it, get it. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't save. Don't save. Buy it now. Your father, I guarantee you, your father didn't live that way. If your father was a sensible human being, your father, my father, most of them, or maybe it was your grandfather, said, you know what? If you can't pay for it, don't buy it. If you can't pay for it, don't buy it. If you can't afford it new, buy it used. But you see, we've bought into a philosophy that used isn't good enough for us. Used isn't good enough for us. And second rate, you know, I mean, you don't need to be driving a Ford, a Chevy, a Toyota. You have to drive a luxury European model because that gives you status. And it's all about the status. It's all about the status. Now, I don't have a problem. I really and truly don't have a problem with anybody who has a nice, fine European car. I really have no problem with it whatsoever. If you can afford it. Don't ask me to pay your note for you. Don't come to the church and say, Brother Rusty, I can't pay my $1,000 note on my Mercedes-Benz. I'm going to say, I'll pray with you, brother. God bless you. I know a brother in the church that will sell you a Chevy, used. how it has trapped us. We've become trapped by a philosophy of materialism, really and truly. It's trapped us in a debt trap so that what if, let's just say what if, you had the opportunity that you could take 2 weeks and you could take this mission trip for 2 weeks and you can go be a blessing. You can go be a blessing over there in Central America. You can go to Mexico. You can go somewhere else. You can go be a blessing for 2 weeks. You say, well, Brother Rusty, I couldn't do that. And if I took off for 2 weeks, I got car notes, I got house note, I got this note, I got that note, I got credit cards, I got, man, I'd be in a world of trouble. So you see, our debt has trapped us and captured us to such a degree that you're not as free as you think you are. You're not as blessed as you think you are. I have no problems with borrowing money to buy a house, borrowing money to buy a car. I really don't. I have no problems with that at all. As long as you pray about it, you're convinced you can pay the note. It's not a sin to borrow. I tell people that. It is not a sin to borrow. The sin is when we don't repay. And you do know you should pray seriously before you sign on that dotted line, because you do presume on the future. When you sign on that line, said, okay, I'm going to make these 72 payments, 60 payments, or 36, however many it is, you're assuming you're going to still have an income in 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. And right now, that's kind of a stretch. That's an assumption that maybe you better be careful making. I'm simply saying that we have to be very careful that this materialism, this whole mindset, this philosophy of success, that we don't buy into it, that it doesn't capture us, that we can remain a people who praise God that we're blessed, but we don't measure ourselves by status symbols. You know, like the world measures itself with status symbols. I find it very interesting. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. I want to show you something over here. In the book of Revelation, y'all with me? Y'all following me? Okay. Look with me to Revelation. I want to turn to chapter 17. Revelation 17. I want to read a couple of verses over here. I think it's very interesting that in the book of Revelation, Babylon, now remember in the vision in Zechariah, these two stork women carried the ephah to Shinar, the land of Shinar, which would be Babylon, ancient Babylonia. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, Babylon is depicted as a woman. We're going to read just a couple of verses. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this is a woman. The woman is called a harlot. The woman has committed fornication with the nations of the earth. Verse 3, carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit on a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup of her, in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So Babylon is here depicted as a woman, as a harlot, right? Amen. Chapter 8 also depicts her. Chapter 18, the very next chapter, if you look over there with me. Chapter 18 depicts her not only as this harlot and a woman And you know, multiple reference to her fornications, the immorality, the gross immorality. In fact, when I read chapter 17, you know this passage I just read a few minutes ago? How she looked, a woman on a scarlet-covered beast, full of the names of blasphemy, arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. I just had a picture in my mind of a homosexual dressed like a woman in complete drag, just in all the bright and color and just dripping with the lechery of her fornications. Of course, that's just an image that popped into my mind. In chapter 18 here, Revelation 18, we also see that Babylon is depicted as a queen. Verse 1, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power. The earth was lightened with his glory. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornications. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies or her luxuries. You know what's interesting as you read chapter 18? Perhaps you never noticed this before, but we're going to read a little bit more in this chapter. I want you to notice how frequently the Bible speaks of the merchants, the commerce, the financiers, all doing business with Babylon, this great, tremendous financial, economic machine, Babylon. You see, we think of it, Babylon, Antichrist, the religion. But let's recognize something else here. Babylon was also a gigantic commercial enterprise, a gigantic worldwide financial system. We're going to read a little further. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her, even as she rewarded you. Double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she's filled to her double. How much she has glorified herself and lived luxuriantly. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she says in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously, luxuriantly with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Now notice the reference to the kings. These are the nations of the world, the empires of the world, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Now notice verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. For no man buys their merchandise anymore. Oh, all the merchants are upset. Why? Because the greatest consumer of them all was Babylon. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and vessels of the most precious wood and brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. All, in other words, all of the merchandising commercial aspect of the world focused around Babylon, the greatest consumer of them all. Now, I don't know what will be in the future, I don't know what will be 5 years from now, 3 years from now, 10 years from now. But I know right now the biggest consumer nation on the earth is America. Nobody consumes like we do. And nobody loves money like we do. He says, the fruits that thy soul lusteth, verse 14, they're all departed from thee. All the things that were dainty and goodly are departed from thee. Thou shalt find them no more. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her. Sure, we make the world rich because we buy from everybody and quit producing ourselves. Shall stand far off with the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches have come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off. And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like this great city? They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, the great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she's made desolate. The focus here was not only on the religious aspect of Babylon, but the financial aspect of Babylon. Babylon financially captivated, controlled, manipulated the whole world. Now, I think it's interesting that the Bible speaks of the economy of Babylon as basically controlling the world. Today, the economy that controls the world is America. Now, I don't know what it'll be in a few years because America is fading. I mean, America, her glory days may just very well be behind her. You and I have no idea what's ahead for us. I mean, the largest corporations in our nation are propped up by the government. Everything is falling apart, really, really and truly. It's kind of a scary scenario. They tell us Social Security is running out. I mean, really and truly, Social Security is the largest Ponzi scheme in the whole world. I mean, it's... But if Revelation 17 speaks of the destruction and downfall of religious Babylon, chapter 18 speaks of the destruction and fall of commercial Babylon, financial Babylon. What we do know is that Revelation doesn't merely speak about Antichrist the man. It speaks about the spirit of Antichrist in mammon, in the love for things, the desire for luxuries. And I don't believe that commerce and trade and so forth is sinful. There's nothing sinful about it. It's not intrinsically wrong or vile or depraved. But what is wrong is cheating, stealing, thievery, greed, ambition unchecked, covetousness, and all the political corruption, corporate corruption that have brought us to the state we're in now. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? A love of money, a love of money. It's a root of all sorts of evil. When the philosophy of a nation, when the philosophy of a people, when the philosophy of a government is to get all you can, any way you can, then woe to that people. Here in Revelation, the principles that govern and control the nations in the last days. It's greed. It's the values of Babylon. I want to tell you, in America, that's the value of America. That's the values of America right now. It's the philosophy of America. Greed, materialism, covetousness, selfishness. It seems that in this last day, as depicted in the book of Revelation, money, materialism, it's still the motivation. Unfortunately, it's even the motivation for much that goes under the way of ministry. I do believe the day is coming when this prophecy in Zechariah will be fulfilled. You see, It can't have been fulfilled completely in the Babylonian captivity, nor was it completely fulfilled in the later dispersion of Israel when they were no longer a nation for almost 2,000 years. And I'll tell you why. Because wickedness was not removed from them during those periods of time. Wickedness was not removed from them. The day is coming, though, when God will remove wickedness from the earth. He'll remove it all. In that day, we want to be sure that our philosophy of life is not simply does not simply revolve around how much we can get, how much we're worth, how much we own, how much we can buy. We're not to measure our happiness, our contentment, or our blessing, or even the favor that we have of God. You know the tragedy? Christians will measure how blessed they are by how much they own. Say, well, I'm really blessed because I own more. That really doesn't mean a thing. That means that the sincere, fervent, faithful Christians in third world countries, God doesn't favor them very much because they don't have much, right? But actually their love for Christ is, I think, puts us to shame. Every time I go, I get convicted that I think that their love for Christ is purer than our own. Because they can praise God and be so thankful for virtually nothing. And here we are, living in the most luxuriant nation on earth, the most spoiled people on the face of the earth, and yet we're complaining, we're whining, we're moping, we're groaning, we're depressed, we're oppressed, not because of what we have, because of what we don't have. Because of what we don't have. I also believe that this wickedness, is always wanting to escape the container that it's in. It wants to burst forth greed, godlessness, wickedness, unholiness, fornications of every kind. Wants to break forth in our own lives and hearts, come out of that container that it's in, and dominate your life, control your life. So the best advice I can give to us this morning is keep a lid on it. A great big lead lid. Keep a lid on it. Praise God. And let's ask the Lord together to keep our hearts simple and pure and focused. Simple and pure and focused. Well, Father, that is our prayer today. Help us, each and every one of us, to keep our hearts simple, to keep our hearts clean, pure, to keep our eyes focused, Lord, on you. Lord, let not our hearts and our affections be in any way transformed to where we're allured by this world and held captive by it. Deliver us from all such things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you ever open up a box of cereal, Cracker Jack, there's a woman inside. Put the lid on it. Praise God.